We recognize in a moment that we are no longer a slave to fear. We are a child of God. That's that moment of salvation, where it clicks. And we bow before our Father, our Heavenly Father, our perfect Father, and say, I don't want to be a slave to my actions anymore. I don't want to be a slave to my brokenness, to my mistakes. I try, but I can't get out. I want to be your child. And then after we've made that confession, we have something to do, and that call out to the Spirit. When you speak, when you move, when you do what only you can do, it changes us. I want to be changed. I'm hanging on every word. I'm ready to hear you speak. I'm ready to hear you move in me. So in case you're wondering what it means to be a Christian, it is brought together in those two songs. I don't even know if Andrew realized that when she put it together, did you? That's what it's about. Amen? Well, this morning we're going to continue with our series on the person of Jesus. And as I was thinking about this message this week, I had this phrase was just in my head again and again. This passage that Andrew read part of it to us just now. Thomas Wolfe was this acclaimed novelist in the early 20th century. And at one point he was meeting with this journalist, and he was answering questions, and they were having a conversation. And I don't know what they were talking about necessarily. We don't know. But at one point, she said to him, well, Tom, don't you know you can't go home again? And he ended up entitling the last novel he ever wrote, You Can't Go Home Again, and forever coined that phrase. That's where we get that term from, that phrase from. And, you know, I think a lot of us who grow up in small towns, especially towns that we've left, you know, the towns of our youth, we kind of resonate with that phrase, don't we? You can't go home again. You know, there's some truth to it. We can physically go home. A lot of you, you can physically go to the places that you grew up, most of us, but they're not always the same, are they? A lot of times they've sort of changed on us. I know my own town of Buda, Texas changed. When I graduated from Buda, Texas, from the high school there that joined Buda and Kyle, Texas together, it was a moderate-sized high school, a couple hundred kids in my senior class, not a small school, not a big one either. But a couple years after that, they began to see this growth thanks to Dell Computers and a lot of places that sort of took over North Austin and started to flow down into South Austin, which is where Buda was located. And it just exploded. And so even a couple of years after I graduated, I wasn't even done with college yet, and they had taken that school that was moderately sized and made it into what was called 5A, which was at the time the largest classification of the school there in Texas. But then even a couple years after that, they built a whole other high school and also made that one 5A. So we went from a 4A moderately sized high school, and in less than 5 years, or about 5 to 10 years, with those two schools, now two huge 5A high schools. And so the town began to sort of change. It used to look like this. Look familiar? For those of you that live around here, right? You got these nice spread of land, you know, you got these nice people, you got farmhouses and whatnot. And then in just the span of a couple years, it became that. That's what it looks like. That's what it's changed to. So now when I go home, and Lee and I actually got to go back to Texas this past September, and it was been 5 or 6 years since I'd been there. And to see it, it's just not the same anymore. My high school looks completely different. Now, both those schools are now 6A. They had to make a 6. And they're both that, and they're just bursting at the seams. There are houses everywhere. There are businesses everywhere. There are roads I've never seen before. There are places that I remember being wide open fields that are just homes and homes and gas stations and fast food joints and stuff. And I'm not saying that's what's going to happen here, but watch out. But, you know, that's why sometimes it can be difficult to go home again. Our homes change. Our towns that we're from change. But, you know, sometimes it's hard to go home, not because the town changes, but why? Because we change, right? At the sermon breakfast this past Friday, which, by the way, we're doing that. So 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock a.m., Friday mornings, Cracker Barrel. You want to talk about, yeah, Cheryl's a groupie of it already. Come talk about the sermon text with us, all right? Next week we're talking about Jesus' baptism, but we're doing that. But at the sermon breakfast this past Friday, Marty Plogue, our chairman of deacons, he mentioned how, you know, despite all his education, he wasn't bragging, but despite his education and his and all the things that he's done, when he goes home, he said, I'm just Ken and Bev's son. It's hard for me to have really any identity other than that. Have you ever experienced that? No matter what you've done, no matter all that you've accomplished, when you go home, you are who you always were. And for a lot of us, that's not what we always want to be seen as. So today, you know, as we dive into that scripture that Andrea was reading to us, Luke chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, as we dive into that and as we start to study the life of Jesus and his upbringing and how that shaped the way he ministered on earth and how he presented himself as Messiah, we're going to read this story in the Gospels and really what this story is about in one way is just all about going home again. It's about going home again, and no matter what you've accomplished, having to contend with the person that you were in the eyes of the people back home. And you know, it's important for us to remember as we do this study, as we look at Jesus in this extended time all the way up to Easter, it's important for us to remember that in sending his son to earth to be our Messiah, to be the anointed one, God made certain to give Jesus the exact kind of childhood experiences that and upbringing that would shape who he was as Messiah and Savior of the world. He gave him these specific experiences for a reason, so that the human part of Jesus, fully God, fully human, that he would develop this type of understanding of what it meant to be the Messiah. And so this story today is one of many examples of that. And I think it's a good place to start as we really start to dive into this series by reading about what Jesus' relationship and interaction was like with the place and the people that he grew up around. So there in Luke 4 is what we're going to do. And we're going to talk about how these things shaped him as a teacher and as a miracle worker and as a prophet. And so we've already, Andrew has already read for us the first half of this story. And so we're actually going to take this in parts. So part one is what we'll start first. Let's just look at those first three verses. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Let's just look at those first three verses to kind of get an idea of it, because what we're going to find in this part and what any good Bible study is built off of is sort of understanding what the setting is. And we get some details about this specific setting in these first three verses. So it's important for us to consider how those details, you know, shape our understanding of this passage. So first off, we've got the fact that Jesus returned to Galilee. Stop right there. We need to understand a little bit about Galilee. We hear about it a lot. We've got a church down the road named after it. But what is Galilee? And why does that matter? Okay, well, the Galilee, also referred to back then as the Galilee, it was sort of this mountainous region in northern Israel. And it had a lot of rocky heights, and some of you may have even visited there. It's got these rocky, kind of hilly places, but it's also got these fertile valleys. If you get closer to the Sea of Galilee in the east and the Jordan River, those valleys, it's kind of fertile there. But Galileans back then, they were considered less educated and refined since they lived so far north of Jerusalem and Judea and the hub of where a lot of things happen. So the Galileans were considered to be very conservative and kind of traditionalistic. They kind of held real close to family and community. The Jews in the south and even the Roman occupiers in this region of Galilee, they kind of viewed the Galileans as kind of mostly irrelevant. Though there was a lot of trade and a lot of supply that came out of the region. In a way, it's almost like you hear the term flyover states today, right? Where they're not really relevant. They're not where the big cities are, but, you know, I guess we get our vegetables and stuff from them. That's sort of what we're talking about here. It's a very important region, yet sometimes it was looked down upon by others in that time. And so There were a lot of little villages and little towns, just like in our own Midwest and southern regions, a lot of villages, a lot of little towns in this area, but they were sort of in the shadow in the first century. They were sort of in the shadow of these new cities that were popping up. I mentioned some of them last week, right? You had Tiberias near the Sea of Galilee. That was a new cosmopolitan Greco-Roman city. There was Sepphoris. That was only a couple of miles away from Nazareth. And so if you took these cities and you thought of these cities like, say, all right, those cities like Sepphoris and Tiberias were like the Gainesvilles and the Athens of the area, then towns that you read about in the Gospels like Capernaum and Bethsaida, those were sort of the Braseltons and the Jeffersons and the Hushtons of the area. And therefore, other towns you read about like Cana and Nazareth, well, those were like the Talmos and the Arcades. Hardly towns, just small little collection of folks. That's sort of what we're dealing with when we talk about Galilee and we begin to look from top to bottom about it. Because in those places, those little places, man, everyone knew you. Everyone knew your pappy. Probably because they were related to him in some way, right? And so then it says more. It says he was teaching in the synagogues. And I'll give you a couple more shots there of Nazareth in that area. He was teaching in the synagogues, and so what we know about that is that Jesus, after his baptism, which we're going to talk about next week, he sort of started going around in this area, especially around the Sea of Galilee. That seemed to be one of his main stomping grounds, and he was teaching, and he was healing people in the region, and he was sort of starting to make a name for himself, and he was gaining followers, and by the time that we get to verse 16 here in this passage, his reputation kind of precedes him. Right, he's been welcomed in local synagogues of other towns like Capernaum or Magdala. And now, for reasons that Luke doesn't give us here, Jesus chooses to journey west into the hill country to visit the little village he grew up in, Nazareth. And so it says that he went to Nazareth where he was brought up. And that should give us pause for just a second to think, what is Nazareth? Well, what's interesting about Nazareth is we don't know a lot about it, especially prior to this time. In fact, it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. The closest we get is this obscure idea of a branch, and maybe the word Nazareth comes from a Hebrew word for branch, but that's all we've got. Nowhere else is it mentioned. And so, actually, it doesn't even show up in any writings other than the Gospels for 200 more years after Jesus. So it wasn't a very well-known place, and by the time we've gone around to it, most archaeologists today sort of, they've kind of determined at the first century that most likely the consensus is about 200 to 500 people lived in Nazareth at this time. So that's about who's in here, double it, and that's about Nazareth. That's it. Small, not very big. Everyone knows everybody. Everybody knows your pappy, all right? And Nazareth is kind of a hilly place. It's rocky, right? It's not in those fertile areas. It does have this sort of bluff or overlook that sort of looks out over the Jezreel Plain. And the area, it's not all that farmable. Some stuff grows, some stuff doesn't grow. And so given the size and the socioeconomic sort of status of the village, it's likely that the synagogue where Jesus goes is pretty small. It's probably built around what was already maybe a central hub of the village, like the well, or maybe the village kiln or something like that. And so you kind of get a snapshot here of what Nazareth was like. This was Jesus's hometown. This is who he grew up around. Blue collar, low income. Most of work was happening in other places they had to travel to. Not a lot of education, right? Seems similar in some ways to the towns that I know I grew up in before it changed and maybe you grew up in, right? Probably you didn't get paid in like bushels of wheat instead of money, right? But that, maybe you did, I don't know, all right? But no one's anonymous. This is a place that's primed for gossip and rumor. Everyone's a cousin. That's Nazareth. That's where he comes from. And that kind of brings us to part two of what we're talking about here, about what happens when he goes there. So it says there in verse 17, it says, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. So at first, it seems like Jesus is returning to his own hometown as some kind of an honored figure, right? Because according to Jewish teaching about how synagogue worship worked, It would include sort of the singing of psalms, and then there would be reading of passages from the Old Testament law, as well as readings of from the prophets. And then at this time, it would have had to have been read in Hebrew, which the people didn't really speak anymore. So then it had to be translated from the Hebrew into Aramaic, which was the common tongue of first century Jews. And then after that, after all that happened, then there would be some sort of teaching, sort of commenting on what was read, or some sort of blessing in that way. And so Jesus gets that opportunity. It's actually this tradition that he receives called Aliyah. And Aliyah just means ascent, but it was essentially the moment where the rabbi, or maybe in this case the town elder, who was conducting the synagogue meeting, would ask you to stand up and read from a passage and then either pronounce a blessing or maybe even give a short teaching. And it makes sense that they would do this for Jesus, right? It's considered this honor, and it was likely something that Jesus had already received in all the other towns that he had visited up to this point. But it goes on. It says he found the place where it is written, right? He found the place himself. Now, that's interesting because the Gospels make it pretty clear that Jesus didn't really have a real formal education that the other rabbis of the day received, right? What was he? It was a carpenter or a builder. The Greek word is tektonos, a builder. And we're going to talk more about that in a couple weeks. But despite no formal education and training, which meant he would have known more Hebrew and that and stuff, he doesn't seem to need the rabbi or the attendant's help in finding the place he wants to read in the scroll. He doesn't seem to struggle with the Hebrew or translating it into Aramaic, which he clearly must have done. And so, whether or not it's the assigned passage for him, he finds the place and he reads from Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. That's where we find that passage in our Bibles. And this is this jubilant, celebratory passage. It's considered to be what we call a messianic scripture. It's a passage that describes the age of when the Messiah will come and be with them. And so it's announcing the establishment of a new kingdom and a new age. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. So he reads it, and then it says, he sat down, and he said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Today this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. Verses 20 and 21 right there. No blessing, no real teaching, just a simple statement. That's what he says. This extraordinary passage I just read, yeah, today it's fulfilled right here in your midst. And, you know, it's kind of unclear what the people maybe were expecting from him in that moment, right? But consider the reputation that he has built for himself, right? The wondrous things that he has said and that he has done in the other towns and the villages throughout the Galilee, right? So here he is in his hometown among all these people who know him and know his pappy, among all his cousins and his neighbors and all these folks who watched him grow up. And his aliyah is 8 words. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's it. That's all he says. Which sort of brings us to part 3, right? Which is the key moment. It's the verse on which everything turns in this passage. The verse on which everything turns. Look at verse 22. It says, "All spoke well of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, is not this Joseph's son?" Now, there's a lot there. And that's actually a real hard line to translate in Greek because it can mean a lot of stuff. Some of you know this story in Matthew, right? Matthew also tells the story of when Jesus comes home and has this moment. And in Matthew's version, he kind of describes the people as so almost immediately offended by what Jesus is saying. But see, Luke seems to describe them as joyful, right? You know? But really, a closer look at that passage, what it actually shows us is they're not joyful so much as they're surprised. They're surprised by Jesus. Those gracious words that he's referring to, it's not the scripture itself that they find gracious. It's the fact that this guy can read and understand it so effortlessly. They're surprised at that. Why? Why are they surprised? Why are these hometown fellows of his so, you know, taken aback by Jesus in this moment? What wouldn't they know him better? Shouldn't they know him better than all the other people? Shouldn't they know who he is, that he's the Savior after all? I mean, he grew up with them. But look at that question. Is this not Joseph's son? Now again, in Matthew 13, in that version, the question is you can tell it's immediately snarky, it's sarcastic. It's their way of saying, you know, don't try to fool us, Jesus. You know, we know who you are. We know who your family is. So there's no reason to think that same sarcasm isn't kind of bubbling up here in Luke's version of the story. So let's think about that for a bit, because, for instance, at Christmas time, we like to think a lot about Jesus' conception, right? We like to think about how it was a dilemma for Mary in that moment to how was she going to avoid the accusations that she had committed adultery? Because no one was going to believe that she was actually with child from the Holy Spirit, right? And we talk about her bravery, and we talk about Joseph being so noble and the fact that they chose to obey and to see that through. But we don't tend to talk about that struggle any other time, especially when it comes to Jesus' upbringing, because often the Gospels, I mean, they don't really hardly refer to Jesus' upbringing, but it still happened. And that still held over the experiences he would have had growing up. So what was it like? Let's think about that for a second. What was it like for Jesus as a child of a suspicious pregnancy? What was it like for him growing up? How did this extremely conservative, traditionalistic town where everyone knew everyone else's business, how did they treat him because of the way that he was conceived? Now look, this isn't all guesswork, right? I'm not just trying to come up with a good thing to talk about. Now, let's think about this. This is actually something that we can look at in Scripture. There is an Old Testament law that specifically refers to this. And there is a known word in Hebrew that was applied to children who were of this situation of birth. It's called a mamzer. And the Scripture itself is here in Deuteronomy. Try it again. There it is. It says, those born of an illicit union shall not be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. That would refer to the synagogue. Even to the 10th generation, none of their descendants shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Deuteronomy 23:2. Marty pointed out that he'd read something that said that's why there were so many generations between Judah and David, because he needed that many generations for David to be that blameless person. But there it is. There's the law. So an illicit union of this kind, what's it referring to? Well, it's referring to incest or adultery. And that includes the kind of embarrassing, shameful, adulterous situation in which, you know, two betrothed individuals just lack the willpower to wait until their marriage is final. At best, that is what the rest of the town viewed Joseph and Mary as, at best. Two people who just couldn't wait, right? Because think about it, if Mary cheated on Joseph, that is a much worse situation. But even if it was true and they were his parents, then that would mean that they didn't wait until their marriage was finalized, and that would mean that they would brought a sense of dishonor on their families, and therefore the product of their union, Jesus, well, he would have been viewed as an object of embarrassment and shame. He would have been a sign of that dishonor that they carried with them. He would be essentially a mamzer. And a mamzer comes from the Hebrew, two words there. Not a nice word, defect and alien. That's where that word comes from. And the Jewish Talmud is this collection of teachings on the Hebrew Scriptures, and in it, it kind of expands on the people that were treated at this time as mamzers. And it said that they were not on the level of like lepers or the unclean. They weren't seen as that awful, but they were clearly understood to be second class in society. All right, they were kept at arm's length from respectable society. They were known as the silenced ones. And they were often rejected as leaders or as elders. And they could work and they could fellowship with people and they could receive inheritances. But when it came to marriage, they could only marry other Mamzers. Or they could marry converted foreigners, but never full-blood, properly born Jewish people. And the circumstances, probably the worst part of being a Mamzer, the circumstances of their condition, that fact that they were a dishonor, it was a stigma that just followed them throughout their lives, wherever they went. They never got to live down what they were. And that brings us to the last little part here in Scripture. Take a look. Let's look at verse 22 and read from there the second part of this story. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly, I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now we're starting to see what's really going on in this story, aren't we? Now it's starting to make sense. Don't you know, Jesus, that you can't go home again? Don't you know you can't go home again? All these other people in Capernaum and Bethsaida and Magdala, they know you as this enigmatic leader, you know, this miracle worker, someone who makes Scripture come alive for the first time in centuries. To them, you are a godsend. You are a beloved rabbi. But back home, buddy, you're just Joseph and Mary's boy. You're the Mamzer. The silenced one. You grew up under the hard stares and the whispers of this village. Who do you think you are, Jesus? A prophet? Please. See, what we recognize is happening here is that when Jesus dropped in for this visit, the leaders, the elders probably of Nazareth who ran these things, they kind of faced a dilemma, didn't they? Think about it. Put yourself in their shoes. Everywhere he goes, he is honored. They flock to him, bring their sick to him. They honor him with aliyah. They hang on his every word and as he teaches them and as he blesses them. What would the rest of the Galilee think of little old Nazareth if they didn't extend Jesus that same invitation? What would they think? See, to them, he's a Mamzer. He's a child of suspect parentage. He's a loser with no formal training as a rabbi. And yet, look what he's become. He's garnered this reputation that you can't ignore. The kind of reputation that you gotta see for yourself. So why are all eyes on him when he sits down after reading that passage of Scripture? Maybe a few were, you know, impressed with his gracious words, but I'm sure there were others thinking, is that it? Is that all he's going to do? The promised Messiah just stood up in front of all of them and he read to them the gospel of God. That's what Isaiah 61, 1 through 2 is. The gospel of God. The reason for the Savior's coming, the hope of salvation is tucked into that passage. The opportunity for a completely new life that Jesus says to them is fulfilled in their hearing today. But it's not what they expected. You know, It's not what they would prefer to hear, the way they would prefer to hear it, from a person they would prefer to hear it from. It's coming from someone they've always thought of as flawed, you know, as broken, as incapable of providing them anything worthwhile. And they're skeptical that this guy is anything more than a fraud. After all, they know him, don't they? Jesus seems to perceive all that, right? He always seems to know that's what's going on in their heads. It's why the very next thing he says to them is this: surely you're going to tell me, physician, heal yourself. It's a often quoted proverb of this time. Another version of it was, physician, physician, heal thine own limp. And in a way, it's kind of similar to what the crowd is going to later say to him at the cross. He saved others. Let him save himself. You mend all these other flaws out there in those other villages, Jesus. What about your own flaw? The other villages may hold you in esteem, Jesus, but we know who you really are. And Jesus knows how they feel about him, right? How they just can't seem to get past the flaws they perceive in him. And because they can't get past their views of him, they miss what God's doing through him. Because they can't get past their feelings of him, they miss what God's doing through him. So, you know, in many ways it's true. You can't go home again. Jesus couldn't. Not because things had changed, but really it was because nothing had really changed at all. Right? And because of that, the gospel fell on deaf ears in Nazareth that day. It fell on deaf ears. Jesus indicated as much when he mentions Elijah and Elisha, these prophets that they believed in the new age when the Messiah would come, they would show back up as well. But he mentions the stories about how they didn't heal the people that they were supposed to be for because those people couldn't receive it. So they went out to those who good, respectable Jews wouldn't have believed deserved it. And that comment, man, it just needles this village right in the heart of their identity as good religious folk. It needles them so effectively that they try to stone him. They drag him out to that high place that overlooks the Jezreel Plain, and they want to throw him down because that's how you stone people back then. You throw them into a ravine or a pit so that they injure themselves and they can't get away, and then you pelt them with rocks. That's how you stone people. That's what they want to do to Jesus in this moment. To Jesus, that's what they want to do to him, his own town. We don't know who rescued Jesus. We don't know how he slipped through the crowd that was riding there. We do know, because he said so, that the Spirit of the Lord was with him. And so whether, you know, it was his family who also helped, because we know they were always concerned about him, or it was his disciples who we know adored him, he got away. And there is no evidence in Scripture that he ever returned, that he ever went home again. So I want you to think about this as we kind of finish up here today. Why is Jesus so able to identify with the despised and the rejected? Why is it so easy for him to connect with the cast-offs, you know, and the riffraff and the losers of society? Why do the unclean and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, why do they flock to him? Because he knows what it means to be an outcast. He has his own intimate knowledge of what it's like to be despised and rejected. He doesn't just sympathize with the unloved. He identifies with them. Sandra Crates mentioned, as we were talking about the Mamzer thing at the sermon break, she said, this puts a whole new spin on Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. That's not just talking about when he was on the cross dying for us. It's talking about his whole life. Listen again to the words of Isaiah 61. Look at the whole passage that Jesus read here, this gospel passage. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. That's the gospel, folks. And you know, the gospel's for everyone. Gospel's for me, gospel's for you, it's for everyone. But it's not the deplorables and the wretched or the rejected that most often fail to grasp it. It's not the silenced ones or the contemptible or the ones pushed to the gutter who most often misunderstand it. It's us. It's us good, upstanding, respectable religious folks who we appreciate Jesus the Savior. We do. But sometimes, man, we have very different expectations of what that salvation should look like or talk like. Or act like. Jesus didn't float like some glorious angel through this life, folks, untouched. Nah, he experienced the full weight of our indecency and our prejudice. He wrestled with the worst that we could throw at him with shame and poverty and judgment. He subjected himself to all of these hardships because it was the only way to show us just how deep he loves us. All our striving, all our attempts to present ourselves as good, you know, respectable people, man, that's as flimsy as the hospitality they pretended to show him in Nazareth. But even to them, those people who had written him off since the day he was born, even to them he preached the gospel. Even to those who couldn't glimpse their own sin, he offered salvation. There's this song that I used to love back in the 90s. And I liked it at first because I thought it was kind of a stick it to you song, because the title is called Jesus is for Losers. But the more I listen to the lyrics and the more I reflect on that song, I realize that once you get past the offense, which in a way is meant to be that offensive aspect of the gospel to good, upstanding people, I begin to see what it's trying to say. It's that, man, we are all losers in some way or another. Either because of what we grew up under or because of how we have thought we could do it ourselves, we could save ourselves, that we have a handle on this whole life thing and we don't need any help. And so I wanted to read you those lyrics from this thing now. It says, if I was driven ahead by some noble ideal, who took the wheel? If I was given a glimpse of some glorious road, when was it sold? So caught up in the chase, I keep forgetting my place. Just as I am stiff-necked and proud. Jesus is for losers. Why do I still play to the crowd? Just as I am, past the compass, please. Jesus is for losers. I'm off about 100 degrees. If I was groping around for some ladder to fame, I am ashamed. If I was hoping respect would make a sturdy footstool, I'm a fool. Bone weary every climb, blindsided every time. Just as I am needy and dry. Jesus is for losers. The self-made need not apply. Just as I am in a desert crawl, Lord, I'm so thirsty. Take me to the waterfall. And if you're certain, hear these words. If you're certain your life is some cosmic mistake, why do you shake? And if you're certain that faith is just some know-nothing mask, why do you still ask? They don't grade here on the curve. We both know what we deserve. Just as you are just a wretch like me, Jesus is for losers. Grace from the blood of a tree. Just as we are at a total loss, Jesus is for losers. Broken at the foot of the cross. So maybe you're here this morning and you feel like a loser. And you need to come to the cross. But maybe you're here this morning and you like to go through life not feeling that way, like you've got it all together, but in those dark moments that you don't share with anyone else, you need the salvation, the forgiveness that Jesus provides. Maybe you're here this morning and it's hard to go home. Maybe you're here this morning and it's hard to go home because the people at home just don't get it. Maybe you've got family members or friends that have rejected Jesus and you want them to come to know his saving power. The hardest people in the world to talk to are the folks in your hometown sometimes because they know you. So whatever it is this morning, I want to invite you into a time to reach out to the forgiveness of Jesus. They're going to come and sing a song that's all about Jesus paying the cost for us so that we can be saved, so that we can have salvation. And if that's you this morning, if you have never once accepted Christ, if that is not something you ever thought about, and you know that you need to surrender, I'm right here down front. But whatever it is, whatever Jesus is stirring in your heart, I hope that you'll take a moment to pray. You might notice that a church member got us some praying benches down here because it's hard to kneel at a speaker. So if you want to come and kneel right here, call out to God. I want to invite you to do that. Let's stand and sing this song together. Reach out to Jesus this morning. I'm down front. If you want to pray with me, I'm here. Maybe you're thinking you just want to be a part of this church. This looks like a great fellowship for you, and you want to come and be a part of that. I'll pray with you about that. Come on down front. I'll talk to you. But no matter what, don't leave today without reaching out to the Savior who, no matter what, holds the gospel out to you. Let's sing.